London, the world-famed statesman John Bright asked an American statesman, Dr. J.L.M. Curry, who was a Baptist, "What distinct contribution has your America made to the science of government?" To that question, Dr. Curry replied, "The doctrine of religious liberty." After a moment's reflection, Mr. Bright made the worthy reply, "It was a tremendous contribution." That story was told by George W. Truett, the famed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas for 47 years. There from his sermon, "Baptist and Religious Liberty," delivered on the steps of the Capitol on May the 16th, 1920, to an estimated crowd between 10 and 15,000 people. I read that magisterial sermon this week. Once again, I've read it before. And it made me wonder why a preacher such as I would ever attempt a sermon on this grand and eternally important topic, that of religious liberty, in light of a sermon like Dr. Truett's. But since George W. Truett no longer lives, and pastors of his caliber seldom address the topic of religious liberty, then I've got to attempt it. And to remind us that while we have religious liberty now, we have not always had it. And that while we enjoy it, it's possible that we may not, and that many do not. We must protect it with eternal diligence, or we may not always enjoy it. I've addressed this topic many times over the years. At this point in the year, July 4th time is a good time to do so, and really thought I would not do so. In fact, I spent all day Monday working on a different sermon. You'll hear it later. But by the end of the day Monday, the Lord had convinced me that I should address this topic. Now, I'll admit, it's not everybody's favorite topic, and when I've addressed it, I've had people ask me, "Well, why would you talk about that?" Which told me they missed the point of the sermon. I talk about it because it's important. Sometimes I'm not sure we realize how important it is because we are the beneficiaries of religious liberty. But imagine what it would be like today if you were a Christian in a Muslim nation that doesn't allow religious liberty. Or if you lived in this country and the state church that was in Massachusetts or the state church that was in Virginia in the early days of American life had prevailed instead of religious liberty. The premise for the separation of church and state and religious liberty for all was born in the midst of the conflict, one of the conflict stories of our Savior Jesus Christ. He was once again being questioned by the authorities who were opposed to him. A trap is what they were trying to set. They were trying to find a way to trap Jesus, but Jesus was elusive. Instead of trapping him and jumping with glee and hooped and hollered because they had caught Jesus, instead they stood there with their mouths open in absolute wonder at his most excellent answer. You find it in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, it's on page 641 in the Pew Bible, if that's the one you need today. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away." This is the word of the Lord. Truett said of this text in his sermon, and I quote to you, "The utterance of Jesus, 'Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's,' is one of the most revolutionary and history-making utterances that ever fell from those lips divine. That utterance once and for all marked the divorcement of church and state. It marked a new era for the creeds and deeds of men. It was the sunrise gun of a new day, the echoes of which are to go on and on and on until in every land, whether great or small, the doctrine shall have absolute supremacy everywhere of a free church in a free state. An attempt was being made by the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap Jesus between a rock and a hard place with no room for maneuvering. For us to understand that, we've got to understand these groups. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians, first of all, they didn't like one another, but they were united in their dislike of Jesus. So they joined forces despite their disdain for one another in hopes of removing Jesus from the scene of the day. If they could discredit him and get one side totally against him, then they could get rid of Jesus. And they hoped that the question that they were prompting him with would trap him and set the stage for his downfall. They thought they had concocted the perfect question. The Pharisees were opposed to the Roman occupation of the Jewish nation. The Herodians were supporters of Herod and his family. And so they asked this question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Both groups wanted a different answer. However, in hopes of eliminating Jesus, they didn't really care which answer Jesus gave. If Jesus said yes, meaning it was okay to give tribute to Caesar, he would have alienated himself from the majority of the population. Most of the people hated the Roman invasion. On the other hand, if Jesus said no, he could be charged with sedition by the Romans for encouraging the people not to pay their taxes. For their part, they had crafted a good question to trap Jesus. Jesus' response was an object lesson. Isn't that just like our Lord? To find some way to come to an answer. And so he'd ask for a coin that was used to pay tribute. This tax was an annual tax on every man and woman. The people hated it. You know, it's kind of like April the 15th in America. It was extremely hard on the poor. Most tax systems are hard on the poor, not the wealthy. This tax was a full day's pay for a working man, and it was 2 days' pay for a married couple. It was also a symbol of Jewish slavery to Rome, which added insult to the entire ordeal. Jesus asked, whose image and inscription is this? The obvious answer was Caesar. Jesus then gave that glorious answer which laid the foundation for the separation of church and state. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. With that, everyone there was stunned into silence, and this confrontation of Jesus did not have the outcome that they had hoped for, just like all the others who came before them and all those who would follow them asking Jesus questions. Nobody ever really got what they expected. But it was in the throes of a confrontation that Jesus established separation of church and state. And it was in the throes of many confrontations that provided religious liberty for all Americans. America did not begin with religious liberty. Sometimes I'm not sure those of us living today really understand that or appreciate it. Because of that, I'm often concerned that some are willing to sell this liberty for what they would hope would be the power, position, and control of all the other groups. My biggest concern often comes from Baptists. And that really bothers me. When Baptists were the minority and on the edge, we fought hard to have this liberty, not only for us, but for all people. Now the Baptists are a powerful body of people, very near the center of everything, and some have lost the perspective our Baptist foremothers and forefathers possessed. When we were small and not influential, we wanted religious freedom for everyone. Now it seems that many only desire religious freedom for everyone as long as you believe just like I do. That is not freedom of religion or freedom of conscience at all. That is coercion of its highest order, affecting the most noble elements we possess. We need to remember the struggle and the suffering early Baptists endured for religious liberty. Truett said it well in his sermon, and I quote a rather lengthy passage from it. Just a brief glance at the struggle in those early colonies must now suffice us. Yonder in Massachusetts, Henry Dunster, the first president of Harvard, was removed from the presidency because he objected to infant baptism. I hope you're listening carefully. That's from me, not Truett. Roger Williams was banished. John Clark was put in prison, and they publicly whipped Obadiah Holmes on Boston Common. In Connecticut, the lands of our Baptist fathers were confiscated and their goods sold to build a meeting house and support a preacher of another denomination. In old Virginia, mother of states and statesmen, the battle for religious and civil liberty was waged all over her nobly historic territory. And the final triumph recorded there was such as to write imperishable glory upon the name of Virginia until the last syllable of recorded time. Fines and imprisonments and persecutions were everywhere in evidence in Virginia for conscience sake. Truett continues. On and on was the struggle waged by our Baptist fathers for religious liberty in Virginia, in the Carolinas, in Georgia, in Rhode Island, and Massachusetts, and Connecticut, and elsewhere, with one unyielding contention for unrestricted religious liberty for all men, and with never one wavering note. They dared to be odd, to stand alone, to refuse to conform, and although it cost them suffering and even life itself, they dared to defy traditions and customs and deliberately chose the day of nonconformity, even though in many cases it meant a cross. They pleaded and suffered. They offered their protest and remonstrances and memorials, and thank God mighty statesmen were won to their contention. Washington and Jefferson and Madison and Patrick Henry and many others, until at last it was written into our country's constitution that church and state must in this land be forever separate and free, that neither must ever trespass upon the distinctive functions of the other. It was preeminently a Baptist achievement. Yes, Baptists can lay claim to the notable blessing upon American democracy, the separation of church and state and religious liberty for all people. Quite frankly, if it were not for Baptists, it probably would not exist in this country. The listing of atrocities visited upon those who fought for religious liberty for all people is a reminder that we have not always had such liberty and that many did not want us to have that kind of liberty. People wanted to control. Baptists believing, based on the very words of Jesus, it was best for all people if the church had no control over the government and the government had no control over the church, worked, prayed, wrote, and preached for those liberties. In response to those beliefs, they were ridiculed, rejected, persecuted, imprisoned, and killed. We owe all of them our deep gratitude. Since we enjoy this great liberty, we must be fine citizens who live in due submission to these unequal authorities. We can have no greater authority than God. We must live our lives in full submission to God. Jesus said that we are to render unto God the things that are God's. This is our highest authority. If any other authorities clashes with God's, then we obey God. The reason Baptists got into so much trouble was because they were following another Baptist principle, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is Lord, they also followed the instruction of God's Word. God's Word says that the church and state are separate. Since governments beginning with Constantine had joined the church and the state, a great disservice had been done to both. Both are important, but they are unequal authorities not deserving of equal attention. But when the government has joined them, then it places Baptists who are seeking to live under the absolute authority, absolute lordship of Christ in a place to disobey the Lord. So Baptists began to work to change that. We enjoy the fruits of their labors. But we are to be good citizens of this country. As Christians, we are to be her best citizens. We should exemplify what it means to be a citizen of this country. We should be the shining standards of model citizenship. Brent Walker, executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee, says this about our citizenship. It is difficult to overemphasize the importance of the separation of church and state in protecting religious liberty. But it is equally important to affirm that the institutional separation of church and state does not require a divorcement of religion from politics or relieve Christians from their duties of secular citizenship. But we cannot expect, nor should we even desire, for the government to attempt to do what only the Spirit of God and the church should do. Randall Balmer, a historian, said, "Once religion hankers after temporal influence, faith loses its prophetic edge." When we're trying to get worldly power, we lose the edge to speak with authority from God's scriptures. If we get the government to do everything our way, it may be our way for a little while, but we will lose in the long run. We need to do what the church does, and we need to let the government do what the government does. We need to do it without their support and help, and we need to do so without their control. And the government needs to do so without our control as well. Now, don't take any of that to mean that Christians should not be involved in government or politics. Oh, we need them to be. And we need to be thankful for those who have chosen to do so, and we need to pray for them. We need to be involved in the government and in politics. That's what Brent Walker's quote is that I gave to you is saying, is that yes, we separate church and government, but Christians are to be involved in both, of course. We are to be involved. The very first foundation for that is to allow the instruction of Scripture to pray, to follow the instruction of Scripture to pray for those government leaders who are over us. The Scripture tells us, admonishes us to pray for those leaders who are over us. So we pray for the president and the vice president and for senators and congressmen and state senators and state congressmen and governor and mayor and city council people. And we pray for all of those folks, and we need to do so. And one Wednesday night a month, we seek to pray for those, and they're on our prayer list. So if you're here, you'll be reminded who those folks are and that we can pray for them. But you can pray for them when you think about them. You can pray for them when you hear a story that just makes your blood boil and you get mad and you want to throw things at your TV or your radio because you're tired of hearing these stories. Pray for them instead of throwing things at your TV. It's better for you and them and cheaper. So pray. Number two, vote. Vote. Figure out who you're supposed to vote for, who the Lord wants you to vote for. If policies and procedures and programs or laws and the legislation are not like we believe they should be, then we should do our work to change them. And we should work as Christians involved in these matters, not as a church seeking to gain control over the government so that they'll do what we want, but as Christians who are trying to influence for good what goes on in our society. To influence for good based upon our belief and understanding of the Word of God and what that means and how good it is for everyone. And one of the great ways to do that is to vote. But you got to know something about who you're going to vote for. So number three means you cannot do that unless you're informed. Be informed. Be an informed Christian who has a reasoned opinion about the matters of our day. George Mason, senior pastor of Wilshire Baptist Church in Dallas, said, "Knowledge is the difference between a reasoned position and an ignorant prejudice." Knowledge is the difference between a reasoned position and an ignorant prejudice. We need to be a people of the first, not the second. What is the importance of this for us in the 21st century? The importance of religious liberty begins with the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. If we do not begin with Christ as Lord over all, then we never arrive at religious liberty. Once again, I refer to Truett in a sermon. He established the basis of religious liberty to be upon the Baptist foundation principle of absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not Lord, then we do not follow His instructions, and especially when those instructions pertain to something difficult to obtain and something many people do not want to exist, such as religious liberty. Take a quick glance around our world in the turmoil that goes on in the name of religion, and you will see there are many people who do not want others to have religious liberty. So we have to ask this question: is Jesus Lord of my life? Is Jesus Lord of my life? And then a follow-up question: do my actions support my answer? Be watchful for any infringement of the separation of church and state. On the surface, sometimes these ideas seem good. The ideas may seem to be to help the church fulfill her mission. However, anytime the government is there to support the mission of the church with financial incentives, then control of how those monies are used won't be far behind. Pray for religious liberty for all people who do not know it, that there would be religious liberty for everyone, whether they're in Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia or Vietnam or North Korea or China or numerous African countries, and for it to continue in America. To be vigilant and to point out that certain things are religious liberty matters. Pray for the religious liberty for all people. But again, we ask that question: is Jesus the absolute Lord of your life? We have a remarkable freedom in this country to live as Jesus leads us to live. To live with Jesus as Lord. Do you live that way? Let's pray.